One of the writers who had the deepest impact upon me when I was a young Christian, starting in high school, was a guy, is a man named Tony Campolo. He was writing kind of his most popular books at the same time that I was kind of coming awake as a Christian. So it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, and You Can Make a Difference, and The Kingdom of God is a Party. Those books really influenced me heavily. Those illustrations are just kind of burned inside of me, right? Like, I know those stories really well, and I tell them a lot. I used to tell them a lot. And one of the things I found out as a young pastor in a very conservative denomination is that Tony Campolo is not very well liked. And I'm not making that stuff up. I mean, I found out, like, straightforward, looked straight in the eye, we don't like him here. I got told that at the back of several churches. And you don't have to get told that very often until you just, I told the same stories, I just took his name out. I said, a pastor I like to read, and nobody complained. And I tell you all that to say this, I read an article this week that made me really sad. And in that article, it mentions Tony Campolo's son, Bart. And it said that Bart has abandoned the faith and become an atheist. And there's a lot of reasons for that, I'm sure, and I don't know. I've never met him. But it would just seem odd, wouldn't it, if the way the evangelical church has treated his mom and dad, wouldn't it be odd if that's not at least a little part of the story? I mean, if your mom and father, mother and father, are regularly just harshly criticized, I mean eviscerated, by evangelical churches all over the world, don't you think that would at some point leave a mark? I do. I really do. And that's a shame. It's a shame that reveals to us a dirty truth that we all know. That there is a dark side to Christianity. There's a dark side to the church. And my job, what the Bible calls people who do the job that I do, is pastor. And that word pastor is very closely related to the word shepherd. And part of our job is to protect you from harm and from those who would harm you, from what the Bible calls wolves or false teachers. And Paul is doing that with his people here in Colossians, and therefore through his instruction and example, I have to do that with you. And today I want to warn you about toxic, poisonous people within the church. Within the church. And the way those people come at us is they come at us and they never say, don't pay attention to Jesus. They just never talk about him. And instead of talking about him, they talk about their rules. If you will just do this. Or they talk about their experiences and they go on and on about the new things they have found and the new practices they have taken on and the new visions they've had or the dreams they've had or what God has told them recently. And in so doing, they create parties within the church that divide, that criticize each other viciously, and ultimately can destroy both communities and churches. It's really sad. What Paul tells us very clearly in this text is that toxic Christianity has none of Christ's power to give life. It has none of Christ's power to restrain sin because it can't change the heart. But it has more than enough power to destroy a community. It has more than enough power to enslave Christians and to sow seeds of distrust and anger and arrogance and self-righteousness. And really, if you don't get anything else out of this this sermon, get this point at least. Any form of Christianity that makes you arrogantly think you are better than other Christians is only fertilizing the sin in your heart. and it is not from Jesus. Please stand as we read this text. This is actually a celebration, but it's just interesting. I want you to really let it sit in on you, okay? Especially this first sentence. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, don't pass judgment on others. What does he say? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word is true, and it stands forever. You may be seated. I just had the thought, I wonder if anybody ever thinks when I say that, are you going to make us stand forever? No, I always say you may be seated right after I say that. Sorry, I just thought it just came to my mind. I shouldn't do that. I should stay on topic. Don't go beyond Jesus. Don't go beyond Jesus. That's the lesson of this text. You false teachers are going to come to you. False teachers will always be under the church. This is the secret that you need to know. The secret that nobody wants to tell you. Everybody wants to tell you how hard it is to be a pastor and all the sacrifices we make, blah, blah, blah. The truth is, it feels good. It feels good to be a pastor. And it feels really good when people start listening to you. It feels really, really good when you have influence, power, when people think that you have the key. That feels really good, and that good feeling attracts some awful people. A book came out a few years ago called The Sociopath Next Door, and the number one job for sociopaths, well, the number one job is prison. Most of them are in prison. But the number one job for sociopaths who are not in prison is pastors. We get influence over people. And you can't call us to account because we're God's man, we're God's woman, we're in the place. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to be a Christian. And there are all kinds of people out there peddling toxic forms of Christianity that will make you feel better than other Christians, or will make you just feel better. And those forms of Christianity really depend upon listening to a guru who's going to give you the key. He's going to give you keys to life and make you feel better. And that's really the first thing we need to talk about. Why in the world, if we have everything in Christ, right? If you have everything in Christ, if God, the fullness of the deity, is in bodily form with Jesus, why would you need a guru? Why would you need somebody else that would kind of try to push you beyond him? Say, they're going to say, oh, well, Jesus is good and all, but you really need our system. You need our rules. You need our experiences. Why would we be tempted? And I think the first reason is that Christianity, as anybody knows, anybody who's ever heard a word about Christianity knows this, it's a religion of faith, right? You're saved by faith. We live by faith. We go from faith to faith. We walk by faith. What does that mean? It means there's a lot of ambiguity to life. And ambiguity stinks. We have to make decisions. There's a whole section of the Bible called wisdom literature. And that, what that wisdom literature does is it gives us kind of guides and lessons. And basically it says, now go live your life. Go make horrible mistakes and apologize for them. Go struggle and try to decide what is right. Commit your life to the Lord, and He'll make your path clear, sort of. And He's always going to be with you. But there's ambiguity. Am I being too ambiguous? Let me give you some specifics. Who are you supposed to date? How do I know that this person that I'm dating isn't going to break my heart, isn't going to abandon me and leave me, and leave me with children to take care of, or never let me see my children again? How can I know for sure I'm dating the right person? The Bible says you have to live by faith. But there are people who come along and say, well, actually, the biblical answer to that question is you let your parents decide. How am I supposed to educate my children? Am I supposed to? There's so many choices. There's homeschooling. There's private school. There's public school. There's Christian private school and non-Christian private school. And there's Christian classical school. And there's Christian classical homeschooling. And there's Christian classical homeschooling in Latin. And what? Which one is right? Which one is best? And the Bible says, you know, here's your driving manual. Do your best. Trust the Lord with your children. But there's people who are more than happy to come alongside you and say, no, actually, do it this way. If you do it this way, you can know for sure that your children are going to grow in grace and they're going to be Christians. And honestly, if you do it this way, you love your kids more than those people who do it the cheaper way. And they're wrong. They're wrong. You understand what I'm saying now about ambiguity? Ambiguity stinks. And there are people more than happy to take that right out of that Christian life and tell you exactly what to do. Eat this, drink that. The other thing that's hard about Christianity is that it makes you sad. The fullness of the Bible. If you read the fullness of the Bible, you have just nasty little things in there like mourn with those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You got chapters in the Psalms about sowing your tears, about how God keeps your tears in a bottle. Can I just be honest with you? I hate being sad. I hate loss. I hate it. And there are more than enough people who come out there and say, you don't have to be sad. And they can cherry pick from the Bible. Rejoice always. Have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And they can show you exactly how to live that life. Just wash your face and go. Trust. Pray this prayer. Christianity is ambiguous. And it's real. And sometimes it's really sad. And we don't like those things. And so what happens? Well, other teachers come in and they tempt us. We have the offers that tempt us. They say, don't put up with a Christianity of ambiguity. Don't put up with a Christianity of pain. What good is a Savior that won't save you from pain? Follow us. And so they come to us with rules, right? Look at verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And then verses 20 through 22. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They want to come to us with rules. I can tell you, I can take all the ambiguity out of your life. Eat this, don't drink that. They're out there everywhere. You know that, right? It's absolutely ubiquitous. I had a doctor, actually, the last time I went to see her. She told me that really the key to life is gluten. If I would just stop eating gluten. And it's fine. People have strong opinions about gluten and you knock yourself out. But You're free. Don't be judged by me. The Bible commands you. Don't let yourself be judged by me. I don't do non-gluten diet. And that's fine. But then she started trying to tell me this was God's way for me to eat. I just need to stop eating people's food and start eating God's food. And I paid my bill and never went back. You're not going that route with me. It's just not true. I've read the Bible. It's just not true. As a matter of fact, I know this passage right here, right? It's not God's will for you to eat, drink caffeine or Diet Coke, right? That's awful. You can't do that. We have diet gurus who hook us into a religion that is veiled as science. We have people are all around us trying to tell us what to eat and not what to drink. And guys, don't think I'm sitting here condemning other religions. Nobody's worse than this than Presbyterians. We got rules for everything. We got rules. I can tell you right now, none of you have kept the Sabbath correctly today. I guarantee you that. If you check that fantasy football scoreboard, you have sinned, right? I mean, we just love those rules. We hate ambiguity. We hate it. And we want to replace it with rules, right? So you have the don't drink crowd. Do y'all know why? You know how grape juice got invented? Did you know grape juice was invented? Up until the 1860s, it was impossible to make grape juice. Did y'all know that? And the Welch family figured out that if you pasteurized it, it would not ferment. And they started marketing grape juice in the 1860s at the World's Fair, or right around then. And they put up the big sign, "Finally, we can eat the Lord's Supper without drinking the devil's drink." Aren't they funny? But don't think that we're any less legalistic. I had a student once go visit RUF, our campus ministry, at a different campus. She came back and she said, "They told me that I was sinning because I was at a party and not drinking. And I might be causing somebody to stumble because they would think that Christianity is a matter of whether or not you drink." And my response was, "I'm 19 years old. It's against the law for me to drink." I mean, we're condemning people for not drinking alcohol. That's brilliant. I mean, we're all like that, right? I mean, you got some religions that say you can't dance. Dancing is of the devil. You got other religions that say it's okay to dance in church, but nowhere else. And then you got other religions, Presbyterians, right? And we say you can dance anywhere else but church. We want those rules. We want those rules. Tell me I'm doing it right. I was in a good friend of mine is a Presbyterian minister who actually preached a 2-week series on the evils of Christmas. He did. He just tore it apart, man. Christmas trees, Santa Claus. He pointed out how every part of it had its roots in paganism. At the end of the second service, he's walking out of the church and there's a woman just absolutely bewildered in the back. And he said, "Are you okay?" And she said, looked at him, she said, "I never thought I'd be in a church where beer is good and Santa is bad." We all do it. And Paul says, don't submit to that. It's useless. It drags you away from Jesus. If it's not the new rules, it's the new experiences. If we just pray this kind of prayer. Now, back when I was kind of in the mainstream of Christianity, I knew all this stuff, right? I remember in the late 80s, it was all about spiritual warfare, right? You've got to pray for your angels, and your angels are strengthened if you pray right, and they're fighting against the demons. It's the exact same stuff he's saying here. Right, he says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions and being puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." If you pray right, or you know, then it was the prayer of Jabez. If we just pray this secret prayer that's been locked away in Scripture, then we'll never have to be sad again, and we'll always be blessed. And then there was this thing called the Toronto blessing, where entire churches would just burst out in laughter. And if we just unleash that, then we won't have to ever be sad again. And on the other side, you have different kinds of Christianity coming to us. It seems like every 15 years or so, fasting is rediscovered, like we had forgotten about it. And if you'll just fast, then God will let you know what's going on. He'll give you guidance. You won't have to ever wonder again. And all these different things, they're fun and they're exciting and they're new. And as long as we're talking about them, we don't have to talk about Jesus. And we don't. It reminds me of a friend of mine who was engaged, and he lived in Jackson. His wife lived in Memphis. He drove up to Memphis for one weekend, and they went to three engagement parties and met with caterers and met with people for the wedding, and they and then in their spare time they went and did gift registries. And on the way home, he realized that he had just spent 30 hours with his fiance and did nothing for the relationship. Actually didn't talk. They spent the entire time celebrating and planning their wedding. And no time actually talking and relating. That's what Paul is saying here. You can spend all your time practicing Christianity and spend no time with Jesus. And this is the key. They fail. Why am I bothering to come up here and tell you to avoid all that stuff? Because they always fail. Paul says they have no power to actually help in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. Why not? Look at verse 19. Why do they fail? All these are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Why do they not work? Why are they harmful? Why do they divide churches? Why do they make churches weaker? Because they're not plugged in. Right? I mean, raise your hand if you've done this. Click on your mouse. Click on your mouse. Why isn't the mouse waking? Why isn't the computer waking up? Start yelling at your kids. Come in here and tell me what's wrong with this computer. Not plugged in, Dad. Oh, yeah, I knew that. You're not plugged into Jesus. They have nothing to do with Him. We always want to talk about the vision or the thing, and we don't want to talk about Jesus. And that's the question. That's the question to ask ourselves after every worship service, after every Christian practice that we do, whether it be prayer or scripture or community group or anything else. Can't think of anything else. Are you closer to Christ? The question is not, do you feel better? But are you closer? Paul warns us about these rules too. Look in verse 23. He says they have an appearance of wisdom. Acknowledge that. They seem right. People are going to tell you that you ought to be doing things, and they seem right. But they are without value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This isn't new. There was one of the what we call the Latin fathers of the church. His name is St. Jerome, about the 4th or 5th century. He's the person who translated the Bible into Latin. He knew God. He went into the desert when he was first an early Christian. He went into the desert to get as far away from sin as possible. And he fasted and he prayed until he was having visions. And you know what his visions were of? The dancing girls of Rome. He said, I found that I was surrounded by the dancing girls. Why? Because he brought his sin with him. All these rules would do great if the sin were out there and you had to keep me away from it. But the sin's in here. And it may take different forms. Maybe you can get me to stop drinking and stop cussing and stop drinking Diet Coke, but you can't get the real proud of myself, judgmental spirit out of me. So what happens? I take your rules and I follow them perfectly, and then I just know that I'm better than these other people. And you've taken away my gluttony and you've given me vanity. And vanity is Satan's favorite sin. If Satan can make you popular and powerful for your religion, he will do it in a second. If he can make you feel better than other Christians, he will do it in a second. And we live in a culture that is absolutely furious at each other over how we vote. And guys, you can read the Bible all day long, and it's not going to tell you who to vote for. And we're just bloated with self-righteousness over it. Every one of us. Do not think you've avoided that. Every one of us. And our churches are weaker for it. So what does Paul tell us? What's his prescription? His prescription is to live free. To let no one pass judgment on you by their man-made rules. No one can pass judgment on you. We have to live free of this eternal, ubiquitous, omnipresent ought. This ought that people want to come to us. You ought to be doing this. No, I ought not. You're free to do it. Don't get the wrong idea. The Apostle Paul says that over and over again. Read the last three chapters of Romans. He says that over and over. You're free to do, practice your religion, practice Christianity in a way that works for you. If fasting from meat gets you more Jesus, then fast from meat. But you can't pass judgment on me for it. Because it's not about Jesus. How do we do that? How do we live without letting others pass judgment on us? It's sparks, even that attitude kind of sparks up ugly thoughts in our mind, doesn't it? When I think about letting no one pass judgment on you, this is the picture I have in my mind. For whatever reason, I see like a 29-year-old woman waking up next to a toilet, just covered with her own vomit, saying, "Only God can judge me." Like, that's not what we're talking about here, okay? We got a whole two more chapters of Colossians. We're going to get into that next week. But what are we talking about? We're talking about living free from that feeling of not being good enough. How do we do that? Well, a friend of mine says it like this. He says, "I had to learn this saying that what other people think of me is their business." I'm not being a jerk about it. It's your business. I can't change what you think of me. What I think of what other people think of me will kill me. But the only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks of me. The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks of me. I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to make huge mistakes, and I'm going to find sweet times of fellowship through apology and through giving and receiving forgiveness, but I'm going to live in a way that the only thing that matters is God's opinion of me, and he is delighted with me. And I'm going to follow Paul's words here. I'm going to hold fast to the head of the body. I'm going to hold fast to Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to hold fast to the head of the body? It means I'm going to be part of the body. If a finger is cut off from the body and goes off on its own, it's no longer holding fast to the head. I'm going to be part of the church. I'm going to be part of this community, the body of Christ. And I'm going to be encouraged by each other. And we're going to look to each other for wisdom. And I'm going to gather your wisdom. I'm going to gather your correction. I'm going to gather your encouragement. I'm going to be part of the body. I'm going to live in this community with people who can have permission to speak into my life, who can encourage me when I'm broken, who can correct me when I'm wrong. I'm going to surround myself with people that just being with them is a correction because they're different from me and they have vastly different opinions than I do. But they love Jesus and he loves them. And they love me. So maybe those things aren't as important as I thought. They do drink Diet Coke. And they seem fine. I'm going to hold fast to the body. And I'm going to, as a part of that body, hold fast to the head. I'm going to drink deeply of the grace of God. I'm going to remind myself every day of what I have in Christ. I'm going to remind myself every day who I am in Christ. I'm going to remind myself of that. That's why we do the spiritual disciplines. We don't pray and we don't read the Bible and we don't take communion to get God off of our back, to separate Him from us so He'll leave us alone. We do those things to get into Him. So He can remind us that He's with us, that He cares about us. I'm going to remind myself every day who I am in Christ, and I'm going to live out of that. I'm going to make peace with the ambiguity, and I'm going to live out of that. My favorite kind of story to sum this up, what I think we ought to be getting to, was taught to me by my brother. He had the opportunity to buy a business from his father-in-law. And he had done due diligence. He had had accountants look at it. And his accountant said, if you don't buy this, I'm going to. It's a good deal. You need to do it. And he was just terrified. And so he went into his closet. He went literally. Like, that's a saying that we Christians used to say, I'm going to go into my prayer closet. And that typically meant like our bedroom. He literally went into his closet. He was scared. And he said, I'm not coming out until God tells me what to do. And as he's telling me that story, I'm like, I started to say, Tommy, that's not how it works. God gave me wisdom and I shut up. One time. I said, okay, well, what did he tell you? And he said, God told me that if I buy the business, He would be with me. And if I didn't buy the business, He would be with me. Ambiguity. Faith. And you get Jesus. Let's pray.